Well, last week I more or less concluded by saying that we should stop going to church. Remember that? Maybe the first time that a preacher's ever said something like that, right? Stop going to church. And yet the reason I concluded last week's sermon with that is because we really don't go to church. At least if we read Jesus properly, we don't go to church. We actually are the church. You may remember, if you were here, we read through one of the Gospels when Jesus essentially began the church. And he said to his disciples, he said to them, you are to go and be the church. Now Jesus said, I want you to build it, but he wasn't talking about a cathedral, he wasn't talking about a building, he wasn't even talking about a place, but rather, we are to be the church. Today we're going to maybe nuance that a little bit, because on one hand, we're not supposed to go to church, but then the question is, what exactly are we to do? You see, in today's day and age, there are a lot of people who have already taken that very, very personally. In fact, they don't go to church anymore. And you don't have to look far. I mean, here in Denver, there's tons of churches that have literally shuttered their doors, right? Or been converted into kind of clubs or residential real estate because people have stopped going to church. In fact, there's a guy, a pollster, he's a guy who kind of surveys church and culture, and he's talked a lot about this mass exodus from the church, that people are leaving by droves and thousands every single year, leaving the church. His name's George Barna. In fact, we have a little study or a snippet of a study that I want to show you about this local church. This may take a little bit to interpret, so let me see if I can talk you through it. He actually published a book called Revolution because he believes that we are in the midst of a massive revolution, a mass exodus from the church. So in the year 2000, George Barna claims that people's spiritual or religious engagement happened the majority in a local church setting, like where we are right now. So 65 to 70% of people in the year 2000 got most of their religious kind of experience in a local church setting. He also talks about what he calls the alternative church, and that would be like a kind of ministry in the marketplace, or maybe online church. He calls it cyber church. Or maybe in kind of loose relationships, network of relationships with other people. And so 5% of people in the year 2000 sought their religious education or religious connection or spiritual upbringing through this alternative church. He said about 5% of people get their religious upbringing through their family exclusively or primarily, and then about 20 to 25% get it through media, arts, and culture. Now, based on the trends that he has seen over the past decade, he's anticipating that 15 years from now, those numbers will almost flip-flop. So people who get their religious upbringing or their religious education or any kind of spiritual connection will get it primarily not through the local church, but they'll get it some through the alternative church, again, cyber church, house church movement, ministry in the marketplace movements. 30% will get it through the local church, just like we are today. 5% will get it through their family, almost exclusively. And then another 30 to 35% through media, arts, and culture. Now, that may not be that surprising to you because, again, there is a mass exodus from the local church. But what's interesting about Barna's book, Revolution, is he's not talking about people who are merely disenfranchised from the church and maybe don't even necessarily believe it. He's not talking about those folks that are leaving because they don't believe or they haven't gotten engaged. What's interesting about Barna's study is he's talking about believers. These are folks who are passionate and committed to their faith. And George Barna says they are increasingly leaving the local church and finding their religious upbringing or their religious experience through alternative means, which I think is a pretty amazing, amazing thing. Because again, here we are 2,000 years later, and there's maybe 100 of us sitting in the room celebrating God and seeking God, investigating and doing our best to celebrate and cooperating together to be the church. And yet Barna says, increasingly, that's going to be the exception, not the norm. Barna, he's an interesting guy. He's out in California. And he actually looks at that study, And he's pretty optimistic about it, because his vision is that those who are leaving the church are going to be practicing the church fully with all of themselves. Because if they can't find a religious education or religious or spiritual connection through a local church setting, he would say rather than attend a dead church, you might as well go and find it somewhere else. Which again, contrast between dead church or no church, maybe no church is better. And yet I believe there's a better way. I believe the local church has an answer, has a solution. And I don't think it requires leaving or no longer gathering together to be the local church. Now, one of the, warnings that Barna says is that in this kind of revolutionary faith, and that's what he calls these people who have left the local church, he calls them revolutionaries. In these revolutionaries, there are lots and lots of warnings, and we'll go ahead and put these up on the screen for you. He talks about weaknesses of revolutionary faith. One is heresy. If you're not gathered together with people who can hold one another accountable, you probably could wander down a path that maybe has nothing to do with what Jesus intended for the church. Number two, isolation. So increasingly, people are growing more and more individualized or individualistic. Number three, complacency. Again, without accountability and encouragement, a community of people who can help to hold you accountable and push you more towards God, people grow more and more complacent. Number four, selfishness. If you know anything about our culture, people would say, here in the West especially, we are growing far more selfish, far more individualistic, far more isolated than any culture ever. And so when we leave this local church setting, we grow more selfish. He would say another one is inconsistency. Now the revolutionaries, he would say, are people who are passionate about their faith, but without an opportunity to come together and gather with people on a regular basis, he would say we're going to grow more and more inconsistent with our faith. There's actually a community in the Bible that did just that. In fact, Jesus inaugurated his church in the book of Matthew, and then the rest of the scriptures is basically working out what exactly is the church? What exactly is this ecclesia? And the rest of the scriptures talk about both beliefs and practice. What are we supposed to believe, and then what do we do with those beliefs? And one of those books we're going to take a look at tonight, it's in the book of Hebrews. In fact, if you have a Bible, they're in front of you as well. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Hebrews. And if you're new to Bible study, Hebrews is kind of on the far right. So if you get to kind of James, 1 John, 2 John, or Peter, you're going to flip to the left. Or if you're kind of in the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, hang a right, and you'll find Hebrews. Before we dive in, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. Before we dive in, let me give you a little context. Anytime you read in one of the books of the Bible, generally they're named fairly specifically. This one's called Hebrews because it's a letter to a group of Jewish believers. Now, if you know much about the Jews, they were waiting for their Messiah for thousands of years. This book was written to a group of people who were not just Jewish, but they believed they had found their Messiah in Jesus. Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. And so here they are trying to work out their new faith, practicing either their Judaism, but adding Jesus to it, or replacing it altogether. And so what we're going to read about is somebody who's coaching them through their new faith in Jesus. A couple of other little tidbits in context. Anytime I read through the scriptures, I ask myself, where was this written? When was it written? For whom was it written? And by whom was it written? We don't know a whole lot of answers to those questions because the author doesn't identify themselves, but we do know it's written to a group of Hebrew people, most likely in Italy at some point, because there's one reference to friends in Italy near the end of the book. We don't know who it was, so he or she, whoever wrote it, doesn't identify themselves, but we do know that the objective is to train the Hebrews, the Jewish people, to worship Jesus rightly. So with that, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, the author says, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now again, if you're new to Bible study or don't understand a whole lot about the Jewish faith, this is pretty foreign foreign language. In fact, we've got a picture that may paint this a little bit more clearly, because the most holy place, if you were a Jew, you would know exactly what they were talking about. Jews worshipped in the temple. And in the temple, there was what was called the outer courts, where people gathered. Then they had what was called a holy place. In fact, if you look, the outer courts are around the perimeter, up on the right where the fire is where sacrifices would have been performed. So the people would gather out in the outer courts. And then as you proceed into the kind of gold area inside, you're in the holy place. And that's generally where men would go to worship. Men would go to meet in the holy place to learn about the scriptures and to worship. And then there was a place even further up the stairs called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And only one person was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. Now, the reason the Jews gathered together, if you don't know much about it, Jews had 600 and some odd laws that they had to live by. And so when a Jew broke the law, they would go on the Sabbath and either bring a sacrifice and invite the priest to make a sacrifice on their behalf so that their sin or their breaking the law would be removed. And so once a year, when the priest went into the most holy place, go ahead and put that up again. When the priest went into the most holy place, only the high priest was allowed. He would peel back the curtain and he would walk into the most holy place to make atonement for all the Jews. And when he did that, as he came out, people would be cleansed. They would be clean. So with that context, let's read that again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now remember, the Jews could never enter the most holy place. Only the high priest could do that. And yet the writer of Hebrews is throwing all that out the door and saying, you and I, every one of us, has the ability to enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Verse 20, by a new and living way, that is Jesus, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. So again, using a metaphor that Jesus is the curtain. If you go back to that picture again, you can see the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place up there to the left. That curtain would have actually extended all the way across the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the tabernacle on the ark, you can see, is contained. The writer is actually using a metaphor saying there is no more curtain because Jesus is the curtain. And through him, you and I can have intimacy with God. Does that make sense? It's amazing imagery. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now this is a replacement priest. We're not talking about the high priest anymore. Jesus is the new high priest. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Again, tons of imagery, because as the priest would go into the most holy place, he would make a sacrifice on behalf of all the people, and he would sprinkle the blood of whatever was sacrificed in or around the altar, and then he would cleanse it with water. And so we're getting that same imagery that as a Jew, every single person would have seen and known exactly what he was talking about, exactly what the writer was talking about. And yet, all of that has been pressed aside in Christ. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Again, amazing imagery again for most Jews. But the key here is to spur one another on to love and good deeds. It's an interesting translation. That little Greek word that we translate spur means all kinds of things. It means encourage, challenge, prompt, incite. It maybe even means to kind of get in somebody's grill, that we are to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to not let one another grow complacent. That when we gather together, part of our purpose, part of our mission is to spur one another on, to incite, to maybe aggravate, to do good work. And here's the last verse we'll read. Verse 25, the crux of the passage, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Though the writer doesn't specify why people wherever he was writing to, most likely somewhere in Italy. The writer doesn't specify why people had given up meeting together. And yet as you read through the rest of the book of Hebrews, you can kind of draw out a couple of conclusions. And I'll put these up on the screen for you. The first is freedom. Why did they stop meeting together? Freedom. Now, if you think about it, if you were a Jew, 600 and some odd laws that you and I had to abide every single day, and the second that we broke any of those laws, we had to bring something to be sacrificed on our behalf to become clean again. Well, suddenly under Christ, he is the curtain, right? We no longer have to sacrifice. He has sacrificed on our behalf. And with that freedom, it's thought, well, maybe people took advantage of it and just stopped meeting together. Another possibility, why did they stop meeting together? Fear. In the first 300 years of the church, the early church, they were under tremendous persecution. People thought they were a cult. They thought they were a political movement that was trying to overthrow Rome. And so people lived in fear, constant fear of drawing together to worship. And so it's possible that out of fear, they maybe said, you know what, we're going to go our own ways. We'll do our own thing. The third, and I think the most likely option, is just plain apathy. Again, if you read through the context of Hebrews, it's clear that they had become absolutely apathetic. They let life get in the way. Now, I don't know about you, but I read through these. You can leave those up. I read through those, and those are the same reasons that I want to give up meeting together, that I want to stop gathering together, because I enjoy my freedom. Right? I mean, for crying out loud, Wash Park is just a few blocks away. Wouldn't it be great to go hang out at Wash? I want my freedom. Or similarly, I'm fearful. In today's culture, in today's day and age, to talk about church, to be a Christian, it's kind of a bad thing. Now, we may not be persecuted, at least in danger, but there's certainly a level of persecution for being somebody who really holds fast to faith. And so you and I may live in fear. And because of that fear, we may give up meeting together. Number three, apathy. Again, for me, perhaps the greatest of challenges. Because life seems to get in the way. I don't know about you, but if people were to ask me, what are the most important things in life? My faith would definitely be one of them. And yet, if you were to look at my checkbook, my bank account, my calendar, you know, the relationships that I maintain, I sure hope that that would be consistent with my priorities. And yet I think for many of us, we got to ask, how passionate are we about gathering together? Or is freedom, is fear, or is apathy getting in the way? There's a wonderful passage, again, on Pentecost Sunday. Felt like we needed to read this. There's a passage in the book of Acts. In fact, if you haven't read the first couple of chapters of Acts, this would be a great time to do it. You're welcome to turn there, but we'll put this on the screen. It's Acts chapter 2, I believe it's verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. What's just happened? Jesus has left the earth, and he sent his counselor, his Holy Spirit, to be with the church. Because he was no longer there in physical body, he sent his spirit to be there and dwell within the church and within the entire body of Christ. So they begin to gather together. And here's what Luke says in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Luke says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Leave that up there. The two really interesting observations is what? When the people began the church, they gathered together in the temple courts, and then they scattered out into homes. They ate together. They lived together. They supported one another. They gathered in the temple courts, and then they scattered out into their communities. And I think that's what you and I are called to do. Because even though you and I should stop coming to church, or stop going to church, because that isn't really that accurate. You can't really go to church unless you're going to a group of people. There is no building that we can say we're going to church. We are the church. So when we gather together, we're embodying exactly what Luke says. They gathered together in the temple courts to celebrate, to pray, to worship, to cooperate, to support one another. But it doesn't stop there, because then they go and scatter into the communities. They scatter into homes. And for you and I think that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to gather together, to celebrate, to cooperate, to investigate. So no matter where you are on the spiritual spectrum, if this whole church thing is kind of new to you, this isn't a place for perfect people. This isn't a place for all Christians. No matter where you are on your spiritual journey, when we gather together, we want to be a place that's welcoming for people to investigate, to cooperate, and to celebrate. And then as we go out into our homes, our hope is that we'll scatter as the church. So here's a couple of real practical ways that I hope we can be the church. One is to gather together regularly in corporate worship. That in doing what we're doing today, to sing, to celebrate, to investigate, to teach, to learn, we are being the church. So participate regularly in corporate worship. To do that without gathering together in homes or scattering throughout the community, I think is probably half of what it means to be the church. And so the second half is to scatter, to get out and be the church in the community. So as we gather as a large corporate community. We gather Sunday evenings. We also gather as small groups around the city. So if you're not already gathered in a small group, I think there's a little bit of an incomplete nature of your church, of your ecclesia. If you're not involved in young adults, or you're not involved in other gathering opportunities, I think there's something missing in your ecclesia, in your gathering. And then as you scatter amongst your neighborhood, your friends, your family, your workplace, you get to scatter and be the church. You see, when the early church, the first century church, gathered together, what God did in and through them was nothing less than miraculous. There's one non-Christian historian who writes that they had favor with all of the people. Christians in the early church had favor with all the people. What that means is people would say, you know what? I don't know if I believe what they believe. This whole Jesus guy and what he did and, you know, the whole Jewish tradition leading up to it, I don't know if I believe that. But what those people stand for is nothing short of miraculous. So the church should be the most humble, the most inviting, the most passionate, the most encouraging, the most exciting organization on the planet, such that everybody will look at you and look at me and say, I'm not sure I fully believe it, and yet I want what they have. We are to gather and we are to scatter. We are going to actually gather together to celebrate communion in just a minute. And if you know much about the early church, you know that this was a huge practice in the church. Jesus, in one of his, or the very last supper that he shared with his most intimate of friends, Jesus said to them that when you gather together to break bread and to drink wine or juice, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Now, communion very often, at least for me, feels like a very vertical relationship. It's helping to tie me to God. It's helping to remind me about who God is and who I am and how I'm called to be God's servant in the world. And yet Paul talks about in the book of Corinthians, he talks about a horizontal relationship that communion influences as well. So in the church, the early church and us today, when they gathered together to celebrate communion, it wasn't just about a vertical relationship and being reconciled with God, but it was about a horizontal relationship and being reconciled to one another. If you'd like to follow along, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord, this is 1 Corinthians 11, chapter or verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to invite the band up, and they'll play. And when you're ready, there are two tables set up with the elements. There's bread, and then there's both juice and wine. And when you're prepared, break off a little bit of the bread and dip it in either one of them, and you can eat it either here or when you get back to your seat. For those who have trusted Christ, we invite you to this table. And if you're still working through that, there's no pressure to come up here. We want to invite everybody who feels comfortable to celebrate communion. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, thank you that we have the opportunity to gather and scatter. Thank you for this opportunity to celebrate communion. Lord, thank you for what you did 2,000 years ago and what you continue to do today. Thank you, God, for this remembrance and how you reconcile us to yourself, how you reconcile us to one another. We pray, God, that you would continue to do a good work.